All right, I want to just tell you a little bit about the Christadelphian Tidings magazine. This magazine has been in existence since 1938. It has a committee that is picked from all over the United States and runs under the incorporation laws of the state of Michigan for religious nonprofits. And I've been associated with it since 1991. We have about 4,000 readers, which makes it by far the largest Christadelphian publication in the Western Hemisphere. If you're not subscribing, you should, because this is the news, this is the glue that holds our central community together. You can do this by just going to the Tidings website, which is www.org, and click on subscriptions. You can pay with PayPal, or you can mail it in. The website is fully searchable, and there's back issues on it. They lag by a few months, so that people who actually pay and help keep the upkeep get it first. But if you want to search by subject, author, topic, you can do it. And if you want to purchase books, just go to the book link, and there's a number of books there. Some of them, which are out of print, you can download on a PDF. You can read it on whatever these fancy readers are if they take PDFs. And the most latest books are these four. I think Jim had some of them in the library. I don't know if he's got any left. But this one, Pictures of Redemption by George Booker, is about the atonement. You all know Ron Hicks. This is an excellent book on missionary work, semi-autobiography. These two new books, Bible, Guidelines for Happy Marriage, and Ryan Mutter's Ecclesia at Ephesus, very good expositional book. And this book is intended not necessarily for people who are having unhappy marriages, but for people who are counseling others, people who are thinking of getting married. And so if you're interested, either get it from your ecclesial librarian. I think Tommy Graham has it. And you can also get it from the Detroit Christadelphian Book Supply, and you can get it directly off the web. All right, so let's talk about today's class, the Latter-day Assyrian. Actually, this projector is very good for this room. I'm surprised how bright it is. Thank you very much. I'm sure that Scott felt worse about this than I did. So Hezekiah got sick, and his sickness came at a most inauspicious time. If you think about it, it was exactly when he was having all these issues with the Assyrians. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thy house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. I can't imagine what would happen if someone came to me and told me that, if you knew exactly the day you were going to die on. He had done so much. He had trusted so much in God. And now, with the Assyrians just about defeated, his life was to be taken away from him. And he says, I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So I think he got this illness in the midst of this three-year siege, with the Assyrians surrounding the city and all the fortifications. He had done everything else he could, and then he developed this illness. He says, Behold, I will bring again the shadow of degrees which has gone down on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward, so that the sun returned 10 degrees by which degrees has gone down. So God says to him, I'm going to heal you. I'm going to heal you. I've heard your prayers. The prophet has prayed for you. And verse 5, he says, And go and say to Hezekiah, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. So Isaiah comes to him, makes something to put on the boils. He may have had something like gangrene, I'm not sure exactly, or some skin cancer, whatever it was. It was putting boils on his body, and he gives him this sign. Now, sometimes people have said, well, did he make did the sun go backwards and the whole earth experience this? Some other Bible translations on the steps of Ahaz. So for the sun to go back 10 degrees, as you know, there's 360 degrees in one full rotation. For the light to go backwards is quite a miraculous thing. And Bible skeptics have attacked this and said, well, okay, did the whole earth spin back on its rotation? One of the best explanations of this is in Robert Roberts' book, The Visible Hand of God, where he says people ought to read it carefully. It doesn't say the whole earth. It says on the sundial of Ahaz. So Robert Roberts, one of the great expressions in that book is never expect more miracle than God actually does. And so this sun going back, and Roberts attributed it to refraction. That's the wrong expression for a physicist. It was really diffraction. You can change the angle of the light coming in from the sun by changing the index of diffraction and refraction of the atmosphere. We don't know how to do it. It's almost impossible to even imagine how that could be done over such a large area to change and make the light go backwards. But God did that. And this was an absolute sure sign to Hezekiah that God had heard his prayers and he was going to heal him. Okay. So he didn't have enough trouble. The Assyrian at his gate, he now faced this great personal tragedy. And unfortunately, in our lives, sometimes things multiply. You know, first the projector breaks down. Then we run out of batteries, right? Then the microphone isn't working. Things that don't work well tend to happen in groups. And we need to learn how to handle it, roll with it. And most things in life are not directly aimed at us because lightning doesn't strike you every time you do something bad. But when things pile up on you, we tend to not remember that we need to turn to God. We need to still trust in him. And we need to not forsake all the things that we have learned and been taught in our lives. So what happens? In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death, and he prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. And this sign of the sundial, or the light going back up the steps, was absolutely miraculous. And Hezekiah then knew, they had no doubt that his prayers had been answered. We don't always get such a direct, dramatic response to our prayers. And that doesn't mean we should not have faith that God will answer them. He rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. So what happened? After this miraculous healing, Hezekiah gets ambassadors from Babylon, and he shows off. He shows them his treasury. He shows them all his weapons. He shows them all the wonderful things that he had done to restore Jerusalem. And it's a very sad reflection on our attitudes that when things are going good, we don't always remember God. In fact, it turns just the other way around. We get so busy with our pleasures that God gets pushed out entirely. And unfortunately, that seems to be exactly what happened to Hezekiah. He succeeded so mightily in what he was doing that he turned his back on God. 32nd chapter of Chronicles tells us about his sickness. And then it says here, verse 27 of 2 Chronicles 32. And Hezekiah had exceeding much riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver and for gold and for precious stones and for spices and for shields and all manner of pleasant jewels. Storehouses also for the increase of corn and wine and oil, and stalls for all manner of beasts and coats for flocks. So apparently all this stuff he had done to warehouse, essentially warehouse Jerusalem to stock against this long siege. And when the siege ended, they had abundance. And so this abundance turned into great riches. Moreover, he provided him cities and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him substance very much. This same Hezekiah stopped the upper watercourse at Gihon and brought straight down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. That's interesting. God tried him. These ambassadors came, and instead of being humble, he showed off. It was a huge mistake. But it's something that we can easily fall into ourselves. When times are going very good, do we still remember God? Well, Hezekiah, what happened, of course, is the Babylonians came and they looked this over and they remembered it. And in the heart of the king of Babylon, in the due course of time, they eventually said, oh, this looks like a good place to invade. This looks a good place with great riches. Hezekiah turns around again, though, and realizes his mistake. Too late, though. He's already forfeited to the Babylonians, and he's already put in their minds greed and lust for power and wealth and riches. And so he humbles himself and asks for forgiveness. And I think that's kind of extremely important. Remember David, when the matter of Bathsheba with Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man. Any other king of Israel probably would have slew that prophet. But David immediately humbled himself. And Hezekiah, again, as a testimony to his greatness, realizes his mistake and humbles himself. And that's something really important for us. It's bad enough to make a mistake, but it's even worse not to own up to it. There is probably nothing worse in life than making a mistake and then covering it up. Canadians don't know about this because you don't have presidents who have done this on and on and on and on. All right, I don't know what your prime ministers do. They're probably very good men. But in the United States, we're pretty familiar with politicians who not only make a mistake, they compound the mistake by covering it up, by lying, by subverting other people, and so on. It seems to be rulers like Hezekiah are indeed rare. And we ourselves must remember, mistakes happen. We're not perfect. I like very much what Jonathan said. We're a work in progress. And if we make a mistake, don't compound it. If you've hurt someone, you've harmed them, you've insulted them, you've offended them, humble yourself. Try to make it right. Okay, so this issue here, and I pointed this out before because I want to show you the latter-day Assyrian. It was almost 200 years that Assyria had power, was mounting. And over those 200 years, they got more and more powerful. They nibbled away at Israel. And finally, the last 33 years, from 34 down to 701, the last 33 years, they nibbled away the whole land and surrounded and just had Judah. And so the events that were leading up to the destruction of Israel and the attempt to destroy Judah didn't happen in 2 or 3 days. And so we shouldn't be impatient at God working out his plan and purpose. And so I want to give you a few of John Bolello's rules on how to interpret prophecy. Okay? Now you can accept these, or you can be wrong. All right? All right. So rule number one is caution, caution, caution. Even the Apostle Paul was wrong in his expectations. He thought Christ was going to return very shortly. The worst mistake you can ever make is to try to put down an exact date. I don't know how many of you have been recording brothers, recording brother 10 years, and get these letters that Christ is going to come at 9 a.m. in the morning on such and such a date. The Jehovah Witnesses got themselves in huge trouble because they said Jesus was going to come 1914. They had it down, the date and everything. And so they had to change their whole theology, and now they said Christ did come, we just don't see him. All right? Prophecy is always correct in hindsight. And that, when we look back, we can see the hand of God, which is why Jesus time and again says, "Have ye never read?" So when they saw it happening, and when he saw it fulfilled in Jesus, he very directly said to them, "See, this is what Isaiah said." Okay. Third rule, prophecy is almost always scriptural preaching to increase the faith of the faithful. It's not meant to dazzle the faith of the skeptic. I'll give you an example of this. I apologize, my wife's probably heard this about 30 times. I have a cousin who is a Middle East scholar, speaks Arabic. He is on the Catholic side of the family, very skeptical about the Bible and prophecy. And so he gets a Fulbright scholarship to go to Lebanon in 1966 for 2 years. And he calls me up and says, "John, what's the next prophecy that's going to happen in the Middle East?" So 1966, I was a lot younger and a lot stupid, much more stupid. So I said, "Well, I really, if I had to take a good look at Scripture, I think the next thing the Jews have to take Jerusalem, because that's got to be there. That's got to be their capital." So Jack says, "John, you don't know a thing. You may be a physicist, you may know what you're doing there, but you don't know anything about history. You don't understand how the Arabs will die to the last man. They'll never let the Jews take Jerusalem." Well, all of us know what happened in the 67 war, right? The Jews took Jerusalem. So I'm waiting for Jack to get back to the United States. I can hardly wait. I'm really fired up. As soon as he gets back, I talk to Jack and I say, "Jack, you see, they took Jerusalem." He says, "John, that was just a coincidence." Very hard to convince the skeptic. And umpteen years later, still hasn't changed his opinion that everything in the Middle East is a coincidence. Fourth rule, prophecy can be so jumbled in the text that sometimes it's impossible to get an exact date. Because the Bible is not written necessarily always in chronological order. The authors of the Bible wrote things down for their moral lessons and the points they want to get across. So if you read Jeremiah, for example, Jeremiah sometimes looks like he wrote a whole manuscript. It fell on the floor, the pages got all jumbled up, and he put them back together again. But that's not why. It's because Jeremiah is there to give us direct lessons. It wasn't written as a chronology book. All right. So Christadelphians have been remarkably correct in the big things. Rebirth of Israel, the Holocaust, Jerusalem is Israel's capital, rise of the Anglo nation as Israel's protector, and horribly wrong sometimes in details, dates, role of specific nations. And I want you to really realize this when John Thomas wrote in the 1840s, the predictions he made were absolutely remarkable. Absolutely. There's no way he could have foreseen that the Jews would be back in their land in 1848. There wasn't even the thought really in the mind of Jews at that time. In fact, it's known that if there was going to ever be a homeland for the Jews, most of the nations of Europe wanted it to be in Tasmania or in Africa or somewhere else, anywhere else but in Palestine. So let me show you a little bit about how prophecy sometimes needs to be very carefully paid attention to. Micah 5 is an example of a whole bunch of verses which have very remarkable prophecies but are not necessarily in chronological order. He says, "Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." So he says, be prepared for battle. "Now, Bethlehem, Ephratah," we're all familiar with this prophecy, "though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he that is ruler in Israel." So here's the birth of Jesus. And then here's the rebirth of Israel. "Therefore he shall give them up until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return." So he's talking about the rebirth of Israel like 2,000 years later when verse 2 is talking about the birth of Jesus. But because the prophet's looking ultimately to the final situation where Christ will triumph. And then he says, and he will stand and feed the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of his God, and they shall abide for now, and he shall be great unto the ends of the earth. So this is Jesus' reign over the whole earth. So we go from his birth to 2,000 years later, the birth of Israel, and we jump right ahead to the kingdom age, all in three verses. It's beautiful, it's remarkable, but we know it. It's not the kind of chronology any historian would write it in this university, for example. All right. And then he goes, and this man Christ shall be the peace. And when the Assyrian shall come into the land, when he shall tread on our palaces, then we shall rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. So he's talking about the latter day Assyrian now and the battle that will proceed at Armageddon. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian. So now he's talking about the latter-day Assyrian and the destruction of them. And the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people as the dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarrieth not for man, nor waited for the sons of men. And so this is the final regathering of Israel. And then finally, the remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, in the midst of many people as a lion among the beasts. So Israel will have Gentile allies in those last days, which goes to a different prophecy. So these eight verses of Micah are fantastic prophecies. But if we didn't know so many things now, we wouldn't be able to piece this together, since things spans from all the way from the destruction of Israel to the birth of the Messiah to his ultimate triumph to the kingdom age, all in 8 verses. Okay, so I'd like to show you some of this. In the ministry of the prophets, part on Isaiah, Robert Roberts and C.C. Walker. Roberts started the book and he died before he finished it, and Walker finished the book. How many of you have read this, Ministry of the Prophets? Oh, okay, only a few people. This is a really fantastic book, and if you can get a hold of it, I really suggest you read it. It's a really excellent work. So the chapters on Isaiah in this part of the book deal with the Assyrian of Isaiah's day, and the events of Hezekiah's reign are to be regarded not as mere history, but also as a type of what is to happen. So this is, and I believe this section was written by Walker. When a greater Ezekiel, strength of Yah, works reform in Judah and cuts off the latter-day invader. So portion of what Walker says is that there will be a latter-day Assyrian, and the things that happened to Israel in the times of Hezekiah are a mirror of what's going to happen in the future. And that often happens in the Bible. These things happen, and then they repeat a pattern. So there is some future prophecies concerning the latter-day historian. Isaiah 10, verses 22 to 24. A remnant would return and be invaded again by Assyria in the future. See especially verse 24. So let's take a look at this, because it's quite remarkable prophecy. Isaiah 10, 22 to 24. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return, for the consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness. Now, here's Isaiah chapter 10, talking about a remnant to return, but this is way after what he's talking about in chapters 36, 37, 38, when we read about the Assyrian invasion in the days of Hezekiah. This is another example of how prophecy is not linear in any book. So we have to search it out. And he says, for the Lord God of hosts shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of the land. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. Yet a very little while, and the indignation shall cease, and mine anger in their destruction. And if you remember the maps I showed you early in the week, I'm going to bypass it here just for sake of time, the area today in the Middle East that's in turmoil, Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Egypt, Lebanon, is all part of the Assyrian Empire at the time they destroyed most of the Fertile Crescent lands and became a power. It's almost overlaps that in part of southern Russia, Georgia, and Azerbaijan. So that area of the world is quite a bit in terror. And he says, be not afraid of this latter-day Assyrian. Now, it's a type. It doesn't mean that Assyria is going to rise. It means that that area of the world. And the interesting thing about it, I don't know if you saw today's news, or yesterday's actually was, the United States thinks they have some kind of detente with Russia, and they couldn't even agree over this one guy, Snowden, and now Russians have given him asylum. So anybody who thinks that Russia really wants to cooperate with the United States and with, you know, there's never going to be any antagonism in the future, just isn't paying attention. Russia is still going to have her interests. And the Middle East is key to world dominion. No question about it. When you can pull oil out of the ground at 50 cents a barrel and charge whatever you want for it, you still hold the key. You can control energy prices all over the world, no matter what else anybody can draw out of the ground. So the impending, here's what is said in the Ministry of the Prophets. The impending destruction of Sennacherib's army in Hezekiah's days, a very little while, as God reckons, was at once a great deliverance to his people in Zion at the time, and an earnest of the final deliverance when the yoke shall be taken from off Israel's shoulder because of the anointing. And talking about the coming of the Lord's Savior Jesus Christ the second time. So this is a foreshadow of what would happen in the future. So some more prophecies about Isaiah and the latter-day Assyrian. Chapter 30, he says, now go right before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come and forever and ever. So this marginal note, and note also in Ministry of the Prophets, is this is not meant to talk about Hezekiah's day, but the time in the future. And he says, for through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down and smote with a rod. And so God intends to save Israel in this latter day when the latter day Assyrian invades the land. And that passage comes from the north parts through that valley that leads through Megiddo and Lachish, which is a perfect tank pathway. Anyone been to Israel will know that it's a very small land. You can cross the width of it in about an hour and a half. So an invading army coming from the east the pressure under them is tremendous, which is why people in the United States sometimes accuse Israel of paranoia. Well, Israel's a little bit like Rhode Island. It doesn't take very much for an invasion if they were going to invade Rhode Island. Okay? If you want to invade Michigan, a little harder. So this beaten down is part of it. He says, the context of Micah 5, Isaiah 10 and 30 is entirely in the latter days. And the context also argues for a little interpretation of Assyria in terms of that whole land, the whole part that Assyria occupied. Southern Russia, Turkey, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Jordan, Egypt. That whole area of the Middle East. So some more prophecies. He says, fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather them from the west. So God isn't finished gathering in Israel. He intends to bring all his people home. And he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth. So it's quite possible that there will be an ingathering of Jews from far more countries than present, including North America. Even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him in my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And he's talking here about the salvation that will come through the anointed one. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witness that they may be justified. Let them hear and say, it is truth. Let all the nations gather together. I would assume that if there was something like this, the United Nations would certainly be involved. That would involve virtually every nation on this planet. We would not have been able to say that in 1848, or even in, I believe, the edition I have of Ministry of Prophets, 1906. Okay, so here's some parallels. Sennacherib is Assyrian, blasphemed the Lord God of Israel. So will the latter-day Assyrian. The enmity between Arab and Jew is amazing. The enmity that the whole Russian Orthodox Church and what it has done in Russia and has completely revived into a situation which we would not have expected after 70 years of communism. Hezekiah sought alliance with Egypt as a strength against Assyria, but they were not much help. As you remember, he said the Egyptians like to be still. So will Israel in the latter days. They've made this alliance at Camp David Accords 1979. But will they hold up? Will Egypt actually help Israel? Does anyone here really believe they will? No, I don't think so. And then here he says, Assyria was beaten by the power of the Lord through the angel of death. So will the latter day Assyrian. Only a remnant of the Jews were left in Jerusalem after Assyria destroyed the northern kingdom. And I think that likewise, Israel will be under tremendous pressure when they are invaded in the latter days, and a remnant will survive the latter day of the Syrian invasion. The temple was cleansed and people purified. It is possible that an attempt might be made to rebuild that temple. Interestingly enough, during the 73 war, a very group of radical Jews had actually put high explosives in some trucks and had intended to drive to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is on Mount Zion, and blow it up. They were actually stopped by Israeli army, realizing that if that happened, the war would spread everywhere. But there are many Jews who want to clear that site. Many of the faithful Orthodox Jews feel that unless the temple is rebuilt, the Messiah will never come. If you've ever been to that site, it's pretty awe-inspiring. Hezekiah created an ingathering of Jews from Ephraim and Manasseh to participate in the Passover. So it's possible further massive ingathering of the Jews will occur from all over the world, including USA. So here's just to get a look at this. This is a preamble of the a peace accord that Israel made with Egypt at Camp David, March 26, 1979. The government of the Arab Republic of Egypt and the government of the State of Israel. Preamble. Convinced of the urgent necessity for the establishment of a just, comprehensive, and lasting peace in the Middle East in accordance with Security Council resolutions, blah, blah. Reaffirming their adherence to the framework for peace in the Middle East agreed at Camp David, dated September 17, 1978. Noting that the aforementioned framework, as appropriate, is intended to constitute a basis for peace not only between Egypt and Israel, but between Israel and each of the other Arab navies, which is prepared to negotiate with it on this basis. Well, that hasn't happened. And maybe if it does spread a little bit, it will fulfill the prophecy in Ezekiel of they thinking they dwell in the land in peace and safety, and then come its sudden destruction. So the whole framework of the Arab, the Egyptian-Israeli peace accord was intended to try to spread peace throughout the Middle East, something that hasn't happened yet, but it's entirely possible. This is still in preparation. And then only can Israel rely on Egypt? I doubt it, right? I don't think any of us really believe anything different is going to happen than happened. Egypt sat completely on their hands while Hezekiah was surrounded, while the Assyrian army tried to destroy Judah, Egypt, and the alliance he had with them. They did absolutely nothing. So this framework for peace in the Middle East is something still in the works. And the day may come when, and I think fairly soon, when there may be, you see what's going on with Kerry going there and everything, that they think that they've reached some kind of accord. Well, have they? Here's some of the headlines, and fortunately, I got USA Today to make headlines that I could use for this class. They were very cooperative, right? Israel PM warns of another Holocaust from Iran. So the idea to completely destroy Israel and gobble them up from part of the old Assyrian power is very much still in the news. This is just June 13th, 2013. And notice, I don't know if you, Benjamin Netanyahu is a very forthright man who really is very powerful in his kingdom, and he is very much against any kind of whitewash of peace. He wants to make it sure it's totally security for Israel. You may realize, some of you have heard on the raid in Entebbe, where the Israeli troopers came in and saved those people who had taken hostage by Idi Amin some years back. Well, his brother was the only person killed in that raid, and he led it. And he has never forgotten that. What does it say? Isaiah 49. The children of your bereavement will yet say in their ears, the place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in. Then you will say in your heart, who has borne these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled, put away. But who has brought up these? This idea of being bereaved and sorrowful is really wrapped up in this man, whose bereavement over his brother's death has made him a very, very insistent on any detente with the Arabs being absolutely lock sure. Multitudes also perish again in the wilderness in a process of restoration. But a circumcised surviving remnant enter the land, and Zion personified greets them with surprise. So he's saying that there will be further hardships for the Jews, and the day will come when they will add to the Jews that are in Zion and waiting their Messiah. Here's another one. Celebrations mark Israel independence. Survival over 65 years seen as a miracle. And indeed, it is a miracle. This is Wednesday, April 17, 2013. Isaiah 66:8. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Now that is an absolutely remarkable prophecy. You know, it took the United States many, many years before we recognized Communist China. It took many, many years before the UN recognized her. Here's this big, powerful nation with over a billion people, and they didn't get recognition immediately. Well, what happened with Israel? With the end of the British Mandate for Palestine on 14th May 1948, the Jewish community issued their Declaration of Independence and established the State of Israel. And it was established, and here it is, this is from the headline, one day after its establishment, Israel applied for membership in the United Nations. Exact fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in the latter days. Absolutely exact fulfillment. And just in case you'd want to look at the vote, about details. You know, Christadelphians always believed that Britain would help them and foster them. That's not exactly what happened. Britain did indeed help Israel establish himself, but by the Israelis actually fighting the British and strengthening them. Actually, if you go back to the Christadelphia magazine in 1947-48, you'll see that recognition, and they recognized that we helped them in a negative way. But what happened? Well, the vote was 5-1 on the Security Council. Syria was the sole negative vote. The U.S., Argentina, Colombia, the Soviet Union, and Ukraine voted in favor. It is the only time in the history of the UN until detente in 1990 that that the Soviet Union and Ukraine voted on the same side as the U.S. The only time to recognize Israel in one day. And Britain abstained. Canada abstained. Shame on you, Canadians. All right. All right. So here he says, hence we look with confidence for the birth of the nation in a day from the ministry of the prophets, 1906. They realize that this was going to happen. That's a very, very dramatic prophecy and a very dramatic thing for Christadelphians to have said in 1906, because nobody ever did it before. Nobody's ever done it since. All right, here's another thing. Syria gets missiles from Russia. Israel braces for warfare, May 31st, 2013. So Syria has been getting weapons from Russia, which we think has made some kind of detente with the United States. And we're not going to worry about them anymore. This is not true. Soviet interests are very much in the Middle East because of its strategic importance to Europe. And they know that if they control the Middle East, they pretty much control everything from the Atlantic Ocean to the Pacific. I don't know if any of you remember the embargoes of the 70s, but Mary and I were living in Italy in 1973, and the oil was great shortage, and so we were living in an apartment house in Milan, and it gets pretty cold in the winter, and there was no oil, so there was no heat. So we were sleeping in the apartment in sleeping bags and overcoats every night because they had, and these big, massive brick walls and everything hold all the cold. It was like 50, 45, sometimes even colder in the apartment. And you could only drive your car every, if you had an odd license plate, you could drive it 1 week and the next week the even license plate. So you had 1 week with the car, 1 week without. And, of course, there were long gas lines. One of the things that came up is the European Council, the EEU, met, and there was actually a comment made by the French ambassador saying, why should Europe freeze over a few Jews? So if we think that Israel and the United States thinks that Europe is going to support them, that I don't think that's going to happen either, but that's a whole bunch of other prophecies. Okay. Isaiah, O Lord, be gracious to us and wait for you, for our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. And what does Daniel say? Same words. And there shall be a time of trouble. So Isaiah and Daniel are linked to the same prophecy, such as never been since there was a nation till that time. I think, brethren, sisters, friends, we are living right on the verge of this. Whether I'll live to see it, I don't know, because God's time scale isn't exactly ours. And as we saw with the Assyrians in those days, it worked out over many, many years. But it worked out. Okay. Here's another thing. War is spreading to Jordan, Lebanon, and Iraq. It is now possible, and here's the same map, and when I looked at it, it almost matched the map I had of Syria. Assyria. A-S. Assyria. And this whole area is arming up for the possibility of war in the Middle East. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. For the sake of the elects, those days will be cut short. So, brothers and sisters, we live in very dramatic times, truly times of peril. What I want to emphasize is, if we are to survive them, we need to do what Hezekiah has done. First, purify ourselves. Purify us individually, collectively, ecclesially, and community-wise. Second, and most important, seek reconciliation at every level. And thirdly, trust completely in the Lord God. I thank you very much for your patience. I know this got dragged out a little bit longer than you'd like, but I've tried to do it without snowing you. So here's the closing credits. Okay. And I know that's gone too fast, so I'll do it this way. I want to thank the Bible School Committee, very courageous committee. You never know what I'm going to say. Sometimes I don't even know what I'm going to say. I want to thank Jim Sullivan. He's really efficient. And I didn't realize Scott was even more efficient, because to get this all back up in there in 15 minutes was a miracle. I want to thank my wife for her patience, love, and forbearance. It's plus three, 54 plus three today. I want to thank the audience for listening. And most of all, I want to give thanks to the Lord God, for he is good and his mercy endureth forever. Thank you.